All right, if you open your Bibles, Matthew chapter 13, we continue in the life of Christ, studying the parables of Jesus, having concluded, again, the parable of the sower, in which Jesus, again, described four types of hearts that we should be sowing seed amongst, and that may represent our heart at various times in our life. We talked about the hard heart, represented by the wayside sow. We talked about the shallow heart, represented by the rocky soil. We talked about the crowded heart, if I describe it that way, in terms of the heart is represented by the thorny ground, where all the thorns and thistles had grown up and crowded it out. And then we talked about the humble and receptive heart that is able to, again, receive the Word of God in humility and to bring forth the fruit that God is looking for. But much like as we perhaps spend time at our homes trying to do what we can to make our yards look nice, perhaps we have a garden, plant what we want to grow. Perhaps we go away for a few days. If you come back home, and what does it look like someone has done? Someone, you have taken all the time to prepare the soil, to make sure the depth is there, to get the rocks out. If it's hard, you till it up, and you plant that seed, and you nurture it, and it begins to grow. And then you go away, and you come back, and again, there's the thorns and the thistles. And it makes you think that someone came while you weren't looking and sowed something destructive, something that you didn't want growing in your flower bed or in your garden. We've talked about the parable of the sower in terms of sowing the good seed, the pure seed of the Word of God. And we know that that seed will accomplish a great deal. It's powerful. It will change people's lives. It will give us hope. But while we're trying to get sow that good seed and prepare people's hearts and prepare our heart, we need to understand that Jesus in this parable to tares presents something very sobering to us. That again, as we run the Christian race, we're not running unopposed. That there is someone fighting against us. And again, we've got to heed that and be very careful and understand that for all the work we should be doing, and perhaps are doing, there's someone who's trying to undo everything. And we need to be aware of that. And the whole point of Jesus, I believe, parable of the tares, here's a very important lesson. As we go through life, as we struggle with the trials and temptations, with all that, again, our enemy seeks to do against us, at some point in time, it will be sorted out. So as we begin our study tonight, if we can read the context of Matthew chapter 13, and again, if I can get someone to read verses 24 through 30 and 36 through 43. 24 through 30, 36 through 43. Who's got that? Tommy?
Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted to produce the crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' But he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together into the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went to his house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
All right, thank you. So, again, we're right on the heels. Jesus has just given the parable of the sower about sowing the good seed and all that it can accomplish. And again, how did the very end of the parable of the sower finish? What was the last verse right before this? What happened with that powerful seed in good soil?
It was fruitful.
It was fruitful. In various amounts, but it was fruitful. It did something. It accomplished great things. And then he turns and again presented another parable. Does it begin very similar to the parable of the sower? Absolutely. Again, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed. There's the beginning of the parable of the sower. Sowing that word of God into the hearts of men. And much as he finished at the end of the parable, so it's producing something. It's accomplishing something. But then he says, while his men were sleeping, the enemy came. So again, we see here that on the heels of this parable, another parable begins with sowing the good seed. However, this parable mentions another sower. Somebody else is sowing in the world today. And rest assured, if we're not sowing a seed, this other sower is sowing the other seed. He is continually doing his work. It's an enemy of ours. Now, we talked last week in terms of, again, the child of God represented by the stony ground. Again, the shallow faith who arises out of the waters of baptism with joy. Excited to serve the Lord, they begin their life as a child of God, but they never stop to consider that what's going to happen to a child of God. We're going to be tempted, we're going to be tried, there are going to be persecutions. Again, Peter said, 1 Peter 4:13, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeals that will come among you. And those things happen, and we're not prepared for them. And we need to be ready for those things to understand that, again, there is an enemy who is going to oppose us. That as we come out of the waters of baptism, who are we in the crosshairs of? But our enemy. He is going to seek to, again, focus his attention on us. This enemy is also described as what? Satan? The devil? He's also referred to what in terms of the world? The prince of the world, the god of this world. The ruler of this world. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul references the god of this world. The god of this physical domain. Again, does that mean again he rules in the sense that we have no choice? That he is. We're going to talk in a little bit about the fact that Jesus said all authority has been given to me upon heaven and on earth. But Satan himself, his domain is limited to the fleshly realm, isn't it? But he is the god of this world. That's where he operates. He operates in that fleshly realm. John 12:31 refers to the ruler of this world. Those who, again, subscribe to, again, living life according to the flesh. He is our enemy. He's the one that we are fighting against. But notice in Matthew chapter 13... that in verse 25 it says, but while his men were sleeping, when or how does our enemy operate? That is, does he come, as it were, in full view, wearing a suit that says, I'm the enemy, I'm Satan, and I'm here to destroy you? Or how does he present himself? In Matthew chapter 7, again, those who again bring false teaching will present themselves as what?
Sheep.
As sheep, but they're inwardly wolves. Our enemy, is he going to present himself as an enemy? No, he's not. And he's going to do his work when what? We're directly looking at him and focused on him, or when we're not paying attention? He said there in verse 25, while his men were sleeping. In terms of, again, the application of this parable, we need to understand that the point, I believe, here is the enemy works while we're not paying attention. When we're asleep at night, literally asleep, again, are we focused on the dangers around us? Are we thinking about while we sleep, while we're, again, in dreamland, about what may be going on in our neighborhood, around our house? But spiritually speaking, do we find ourselves asleep sometimes? Again, not paying attention, not thinking about what our enemy's doing. Not thinking about it in terms of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, that he is that roaring lion seeking to devour us. If we look at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 25 again, it talks about the fact that, again, it happens while we're sleeping. Notice, if you will, so we've been reading from the book of Nehemiah recently at home. Nehemiah chapter 4. Did Nehemiah know anything about enemies? Who tried to thwart his efforts? In Nehemiah chapter 4, and again, numerous tactics were used by Nehemiah's enemies. But notice verses 9 through 11. But we prayed to our God, and because of them we set up a guard against them. Who's the them? Talking about his enemies. Yeah, those who were trying to destroy him, thwart his efforts. We set up a guard against them day and night. Thus it was said, thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. The enemies of Nehemiah, in terms of rebuilding the wall, was their tactic to come when they were watching? It was going to be surprised when they weren't paying attention, when they were asleep, when they were looking at something else. Our enemy is much the same way. When we're distracted, we talked about the thorns representing the distractions of this life. When we're looking somewhere else, focused on something else other than our spiritual life, our enemy will come and attack. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 14,
Ephesians 5:14 says, "Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine upon thee."
And then, interestingly enough, in terms of these saying, wake up, pay attention to what's going on, the very next verse, what does Paul tell these Ephesians in light of waking up?
He says, "Look therefore carefully how ye walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time."
Okay, and so again, watch, pay attention, right, to the time. Look around and see how you're spending your time, because when we're not watching how we spend our time, again, we're being neglectful of our enemy. And I just find that interesting that Paul says, you need to wake up, and by the way, start thinking about how you spend your time, and walk with wisdom. Again, don't walk as unwise men who aren't thinking about their enemy, who aren't thinking about, again, the temptation that may be there before us. That whole idea of waking up and being aware, I think Paul develops in 1 Thessalonians. If I can get someone to read verses 4 through 8. 1 Thessalonians 5. Mickey?
1 Thessalonians 5, 4 through 8. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day shall overtake you as a thief. For ye are all sons of light, sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep, as do the rest, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. For they that are drunken in the night. But let us, since we are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation.
So what's the point of verse 8 of saying that we need to wake up and we need to put on that helmet, we need to put on that shield? Why do we need to do that? Why do we need to wake up? And again, put on those weapons of defense. Because again, we have somebody who's seeking to attack us, to destroy us. My fear is, I can't speak for you, the fear for me is that some days go by and I don't really take that seriously. That days come and go, and we don't really stop and think about our adversary, our enemy, the work he's doing to sow the tares in my life and in your life. And we're not paying attention. We're not walking as wise but as unwise. We're not redeeming the time. So we've got to be careful about that. Interestingly, again, one other passage, Romans 13, verse 11. Go ahead.
Verse 11, Romans 13. And this, knowing the season, that already it is time for you to awake out of sleep. For now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed.
Go ahead and read the rest of the chapter.
The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness and chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof.
So again, that point is you need to wake up. Let's not be ignorant of what He's doing. And as we do so, remember that every day that goes by, we're getting closer to what? To the end of our lives here upon earth. We're getting closer to the final point of this parable, that there's going to be judgment. And because of that, the last two verses really, to me, speak about the schemes of our enemy. Don't push yourself on his turf. Don't go where, again, the lust of the flesh, you know, are going to be aroused. If you know that that is a place where the lust of the flesh, don't go there. Make no provisions for the flesh in regard to its lust. Don't provide for that opportunity. We need to make sure, why? Because that's his advantage. And again, for those of you who've known me for a while, that there's a lesson my grandfather taught me. That as a young boy, when I was about 8 or 9 years old, he challenged me to a race. And I said, sure. And he said, not today. And then over the next, probably, I'm thinking it was about 7, 8 years. Every few months, he'd challenge me to that race. And then he'd say, not now. And finally, I was a senior in high school when he came over to my house and said, it's time for the race. And he said, come with me. And we went outside and we had a large oak tree. And he stood right by the oak tree and he had me stand on the other side of him. And he said, here's the race. Once around the oak tree, ready, go. Just that quick. He was in his upper 60s. I was about 18. Any other race, who would have won? I would have. But who won that race? He did. Why? Because he set the terms of it. I agreed to a race that he set the terms of to his own advantage. And when it was all said and done and he beat me, he made that point and said, don't play the other man's game. Don't let someone else set the terms for, again, how you're going to live your life. Does Satan have his will about the terms for our life? Does he have desires for what we do and where we go and what we think about? He sure does. And are we going to then put ourselves in a condition where we're going to agree to a race that he is going to win? We've got to be very careful about that. We've got to be very careful about that. So, the other thing to remember is, we're talking about, is Satan powerful? Yes. But he has other people working for him. He has servants. We can look at passages such as 2 Corinthians chapter 11. If I can get somebody to read verses 12 through 15. 2 Corinthians 11, 12 through 15. Dave?
2 Corinthians 11, verses 12 through 15. But what am I doing? I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds.
So again, our enemy, does he disguise himself? Yes. But verse 15 is very clear. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants, those who do his bidding, who are living their lives how? According to the flesh. They're walking again according to the course of this world. Are they presenting themselves, again, as our enemies? Do they wear that suit to say, I'm opposed? Perhaps some people are clear about their opposition to us, but some are not. And we need to appreciate the fact, not like it, but understand that, again, there are those who are the servants of our enemy. And regarding the servants of our enemies, as I was kind of thinking about this, there's, I think, three characteristics of those who become servants of our enemy that we need to be very careful against. First of all, if I can get someone to read Luke 19, verse 27. Richard?
Luke 19, 27. But these mine enemies, that would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me.
So the defining characteristics of enemies of the cross of Christ is they don't want anybody reigning over them. We don't want authority. We don't want someone else telling us what to do. And when we see that thought beginning in our minds and in our hearts that don't tell me what to do, that I'm going to live my life on my terms, are we in danger of becoming an enemy of the cross of Christ, an enemy of those who again are children of God? So a very fundamental characteristic, we've got to watch out for our own hearts, that we begin to reject authority. That again, I want to set the terms for my own life. And again, Acts chapter 13, verse 10, who's being talked about there in Acts 13, verse 10?
Simon.
Okay.
Simon the
sorcerer.
Right?
No?
No.
Elymas?
Elymas, yeah.
And he was described as what? By Paul?
Full of all guile, all fidelity, thou son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness.
Okay. So again, he was an enemy, again, of those who are trying to follow Christ, who are trying to do what's right. He called him for what he was, an enemy. And again, enemies include those who don't want anybody, including God, including Jesus, to reign over us. We've got to be careful about that. So I guess I'm going to read James 4, verse 4, another characteristic that we've got to watch out for in terms of being in danger of becoming an enemy. Who's got James? Mickey?
James 4, 4. The adulteresses know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God.
So again, what's a common characteristic of enemies? Friendship with the world. We begin to again love the world and the things in the world. That's why in chapter 2, verse 15 of 1 John, John wrote, do not love the world or the things in the world. Because when we begin to do that, that's a characteristic of enemies of Jesus Christ, enemies of his servants, those who are friends of the world. And finally, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18, one of the other characteristics again is, beginning in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So again, similar to being friends of the world, is simply those who are driven by, again, the appetites of the flesh. And again, when we begin to live our lives according to the fleshly appetites, and we're thinking as the world, we're set our mind on the world, not on the things above. Again, we're in danger of becoming an enemy of Christ. Going back to Matthew chapter 13, the enemy is sowing. Jesus says what? What's the
bad seed?
Tares. Interesting. Tares are called something. It's something called darnel, or a false grain, or a degenerate wheat, whose only difference is from wheat
that when it bears fruit, the fruit looks different. While they're growing up, before the fruit is born in both wheat and in the tares, it's pretty hard to tell the difference. But again, what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7? You will know them what? By their fruit. You'll know them that they may look the same on the outside, but you will know them when they bear fruit. And it's interesting that Jesus chose something that our enemy would sow that looks a lot alike the good seed as it begins. But the fruit is completely different. It's noted that until the grain appears, it's very difficult to distinguish the tare from the wheat. Again, from verse 26, we talked about Matthew chapter 7, verse 20. Again, you'll know them by their fruits. But note this. Again, what does wheat provide for the human body?
Nourishment,
strength. Does it feed the body? Is it good for you? Yes.
What about this degenerate wheat, this false grain? What will it do for you? The seeds are poisonous to man.
producing, notice the symptoms, sleepiness, nausea, convulsions, it will kill you if consumed in enough. But notice those, even the symptoms before that, the nausea, the convulsions, the sleepiness. Go back to, again, this aspect of not paying attention. Is it possible, again, that we consume some of what Satan is sowing and we stop paying attention? We're getting sleepy. We're now no longer discerning between truth and error. We're no longer, again, paying attention to what's the authority of God and what's not. Because what we've been eating, we've been consuming what Satan has to offer. And Satan's offering is, it doesn't matter. We've got to be very careful about that. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38 through 41. The power of something, and again, these black seeds are small. But if you put enough in them in terms of what you're eating, it will have that effect. Someone read 2 Kings 4, 38 through 41. Jim?
2 Kings 4, verses 38 through 41. Elijah came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Settle a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some of the men for some of the men to eat. But while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat. And he said, "Then bring flour." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some out for the men, and that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot.
So they're hungry. He said, "Go get something to eat. We're going to make stew." And they go out and gather gourds. Are there some that are okay to eat? Mm-hmm. Evidently, did those who went out to gather these know the difference? Apparently not. Anybody know the difference between mushrooms that will kill you and mushrooms that will not? So Richard doesn't. If I send him out to gather mushrooms for the Thanksgiving meal, to have with the turkey. If you don't know what you're looking for, if you're not discerning in terms of what's a good mushroom and not, are you in danger, again, of consuming something that will kill you? And in like manner, what's the point here, spiritually speaking? Pay attention to what you're spiritually consuming. And some people are not discerning at all. I mean, I like this example, and it's kind of funny in terms of, again, after they put these wild gourds in there, the reference towards the stew was, there's death in the pot. That's not a compliment. In terms of, again, that darnel, that tear, when consumed, say, well, it was just one little bit. Well, then tomorrow is a little bit more. And over time, something that is poisonous to you, if you keep on consuming it, will have what? It's going to get you. Yeah, it's going to build up. It'll have an effect that's not very positive. We've got to be careful. We've got to know the difference. And again, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, our responsibility is to what? When the seed is presented and proclaimed?
Try the spirits.
Know the difference between truth and error. And you need to try it, and you need to know. And Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, by reason of time, ought we to know what's right and what's not? We need to be able to know the difference, because for many, truth and error, when presented to them, it looks alike. So to this example, tares and wheat. If you're going out walking, can you tell? Both are in this picture. It's hard to tell the difference. What do we need to look at? Again, the point of the parable, the point in Matthew chapter 7 is look at the fruit. Again, compare it to the Word of God.
Chris, now these are like warnings, right? You know, stay awake, pay attention.
Right.
I was wondering, is this mainly concerned with understanding the Word of God, or is it a way to live life, period?
Well, again, it's a way
to live life this way.
It's going back to, again, the passage in both Ephesians and Colossians about being wise, walk as wise men, not as unwise, redeeming the time. Walk, in one of the translations says, walk circumspectly. Mm-hmm. What that means is, in basketball lingo, when I was playing, coach had said, I want your head on a swivel. What do you mean by that? Know what's going around, all around you. You know, if you're playing defense and you're not always looking around, again, in basketball terminology, they'll do the back cut on you and then the guy's hanging from the rim as he dunks the ball. Again, play circumspectly. The idea, Leonardo, is every day of your life. Again, if you're that person who's in the jungle, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 terminology, and you know that roaring lion, how many days are you going to be sober-minded thinking about that lion? Every day you're in the jungle, right? So it's a way of life. Mm-hmm. It's always knowing, again, what's going on around us. To be aware that, again, our enemy is working against us. He's looking to devour us at all times. Much like the parable of the sower, Jesus explains this one. And I want to run through this real quick. And again, I appreciate it being read earlier. First of all, from verse 37, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. It's referring to Jesus again, who came to bring this message from God that we now have a chance to preach what Jesus did, the Son of Man. He came and brought that message. He brought that good seed. Verse 38, this is important. The field in this parable is the world. Okay? I'm emphasizing that because it's important to the understanding of this parable. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. Okay? Those that, again, have the pure gospel preached to them and they respond to it and they begin to grow. These, again, are the sons of the kingdom. These are Christians. These are members of the Lord's church. The tares are the sons of the evil one. Again, they're the ones who, again, walk according to the course of this world. They're living life according to the flesh. They're doing things because they don't want anybody reigning over them. The enemy who sold them is the devil. Verse 39, the harvest, and this is important, where is Jesus pointing our attention to? The harvest is the end of the age. He's getting us to think about the fact that our time upon earth is not unlimited. Is there an end to all this? Is there a conclusion to the matter when all has been said? Yes. And I think, again, that's one of the key points of this parable. Focus our attention on the end. Because when we focus our... And that's not to say we need to be living in the moment. But when you live in the moment with no thought about accountability in the future, does that affect how you live now? Somebody told you, you can do anything you want. And no one, you have the assurance you will never be held accountable. Is that a game changer? Yeah, there is. But again, we need to think about the end of the age. We need to think about, again, that it will come to an end. The reapers are angels, God's servants, His ministering servants. As He says in verse 40, as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. He mentions the Son of Man will throw them. Who's the them in this context? The tares. And He defines them in verse 40 as stumbling blocks and workers of lawlessness. And what does workers of lawlessness mean? That's kind of a term from Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23.
Workers of iniquity.
Workers of iniquity without authority, without law. Who, again, most of the people who, I don't want somebody reigning over me. You know, they are doing what they want to do without authority for it. And finally, again, the Son of Man will send forth His angels. We need to understand
there's some false doctrine that's taught by this parable. Because in this parable, and I want to point this out, Matthew chapter 13, notice verse 28. Again, and he said, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares. So in regards to the tares being amongst the wheat, Jesus in this parable says, let them go. You let the two exist together. Do we live in a world where there are a lot of tares? Would we like to live in a world without them? What must we do and understand about life here upon earth, though? It's not going to happen. We're going to talk in a moment about John chapter 17, verse 11 through 18, as Jesus, again, prays for his disciples. One of those prayers, I'll make it here, is that did Jesus pray, Father, take them out of the world? Did Jesus pray, take them out of the world?
No.
What did he pray for in John 17? Keep them from the evil one. John 17, 17, he told also, those who were in the world, sanctify them in truth. But he never said, take them out of the world. And the common expression, which you kind of can piece together from John 17, is, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. And that's part of our challenge, is that we live in a wicked world. Are there more tares than good wheat? Again, what did what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 regarding the two roads? Yeah, the majority are on the wide path. Again, sometimes we think and we feel like the tares are winning. But the whole point of the gospel is that we can be victorious, but we live in that world, but we're not to be of the world. But some advocate that since Jesus said, allow both the tares and the wheat to grow together until the harvest, does that mean we're not to make any judgments? Does that mean we're not to exercise any discipline against a brother or sister in Christ who's not walking according to the standard of Jesus Christ? Does that mean, again, Jesus said, just let them all grow together?
Well, Chris, it seems like Paul was saying that you treat the people who are members of brethren, you treat them differently than you treat somebody outside of the church, right?
1 Corinthians 5.
Yeah.
Absolutely. So, again, understand, there are those who teach this. There are those who said, if you're living in adultery, Jesus said, let them both grow up together. What if somebody, again, is guilty of murder? Just let them all be. Leonardo, you're talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What had a member of the Lord's church in the church in Corinth, what had they done?
Is this the one that had his father's
yes.
wife?
He'd taken his father's wife. And until the time that Paul wrote this letter, what was the church in Corinth's attitude about this brother who had taken his...
Let's say fair.
Yeah, let be what be,
yeah,
right?
Exactly.
In fact, Paul referred to their attitude as arrogance. Look how accommodating we are. Look how inclusive we are. But to your point, his instruction to them was what?
Well, you have to come out of the world to avoid this evil. He said, that's not possible. So he said, but people in the church, I think you're supposed to like not even the... associate with them, right?
Yes. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world or with the covetous and swindlers or with the idolaters, for then you would have need to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Does that mean, so within the Lord's church, was Paul very clear? We don't let sin and righteousness just grow up together and just ignore it.
and say, well, God will sort that out in the end. Well, yes, He will. But He will also sort us out if we don't. If they refuse to take the action they needed to take, would they be accountable to God for that?
I want to go back just a little bit. When we're thinking about the parable of the tares and how they're growing together, it is true that the tares are the enemy, are our enemies in a sense, spiritually, but we should also look at them as trying to save them. We're supposed to be doing the parable of the sower, and that's why God is letting them grow together, to see how many we can bring out of the kingdom of Satan over the kingdom of God.
That's right. Again, in a certain amount, Jesus said what regarding our enemies? To love them and to pray for them. Absolutely. And those who, again, have hard hearts, or and those who have, rocky soil, we're still to sow the seed, right?
You know, say, this is an instance where many times people will try to make the parallels so great that they want to make a one-to-one correspondence here. The fact of the matter is that the tare can never become wheat. However, a person that's a tare can become wheat.
Sure.
Because if we look at, for example, 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21, it says, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some unto honor and some unto dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. We can change ourselves into the vessel of honor.
Yes, we can repent. We can have our hearts cleansed. Go and read the rest of that chapter, though, because again, so the point is, are we to make judgments? If we see someone who is, again, is lost in sin, are we to try and do something about that?
Yes.
So go ahead and read the rest of the chapter.
But flee youthful lusts and follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and ignorant questionings refuse, knowing that they gender stripes, and the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth, and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will.
That's your point, right? Again, try to correct those who are in opposition. That last verse, that they might escape the snare of the devil.
But what about that part where you're not supposed to associate with them? That seems kind of harsh.
Well, again, what is the point? Does that mean we stop trying to teach them? No.
Treat them as a brother.
We treat them as a brother. In every opportunity, that brother who had married his father's wife, if we say, look, I can't go out to lunch with you today, but I'd like to talk to you about your soul. Can we study God's word about what it has to say? But no, we're just not going to carry on like nothing's happened, which is what that church was doing. They were just continuing as if everything was okay. The point actually is to apply 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26. Correct those who are in opposition. Try to get them out of the snare of the devil. Because it can happen. There is hope.
It's not a shunning. It's they're supposed to feel ashamed about the situation that they're in. And too many people think that once there's withdrawal of fellowship, as it were, whether it's some formal thing by the church or the fact that we as Christians are doing our duty to stay away from such people, we stay away from those people in social situations. But we have to continue to teach and treat as a brother.
We've got to try. Because they're in the snare of the devil. Mm-hmm. And we're trying to get them out of that. But again, going on as if nothing's happened doesn't get them out of that snare. So again, this point, this false teaching. And again, with the advent of the internet, it is so easy, and there is so much garbage out there in terms of, again, people who are proclaiming this. Just let folks be. But if that were the case, Galatians chapter 2:11 and following, if Paul was going to apply that principle, how would he have interacted it with Peter in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 and following?
Whatever.
Yeah. And then just, I don't personally concur, but, you know, what did Paul do in Galatians chapter 2, and verse 11? He stood condemned. He wasn't going to let that go on.
So this idea that you just let sin go within the church is so contrary. I mean, there's so many passages you can look to. Again, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, the following. When you see a brother in sin, Jesus' instruction was just let him be, right? Verse 15 and following says, if you see your brother in sin, you're to do what?
You go to them.
They let him get to talk. We've got to talk. I'm worried about you. You're in the snare of the devil. And so again, we don't neglect those things. So everybody sees how easy. I mean, it's a false teaching. Does it sound good? I mean, is that from a human perspective easier to say just let it go?
It's way easier.
It's way easier. Yes.
But again, Chris, we're always told also that you have to get the level up because it will affect everybody. And
yes.
If one person is doing one thing, and he's doing this other thing, people will too.
Yeah.
You don't separate yourself like that.
Next week, Lord willing, again, a few key takeaways from this and a little bit of study. If you can study what the Greek word for hell is.
Hades and Gehenna.
Gehenna. And where that word Gehenna came from?
The trash, the burning.
Okay, yeah. Don't. You're supposed to let them do that. So, again, appreciate everything.